That's right.
Ah.
Okay. Hope that works. So, in terms of history of Rishonim, last week we spoke about Ibn Salakera last week, who maintained that philosophy is necessary to fully understand Judaism. You have to use the Greek philosophy to understand God. The week before that we saw the Kuzri, who said the Kuzri knew philosophy, he said you should not use philosophy because it's just confusing and you can never prove anything anyway, as opposed to Avraham Ibn Dovid, who said also the only way to really understand Hashkafa, to understand Jewish philosophy, is to understand Greek philosophy as well. So I want to look at this now, moving 100 years later, actually jumping over a little bit from Rustadius all the way to Moshe Taku, but look at what the Rambam says and the trouble he got into and what the alternatives to that are. And we're going to see basically three different positions in terms of how to relate to non-Jewish philosophy, whether or not that can be incorporated, whether that must be, should be, or may not be incorporated into Judaism, and the implications of that. This may have ramifications nowadays for the question of Torah and science. Philosophy then was very similar to, well, was not similar at all, but there was no such thing as science then. There was philosophy, practical philosophy, natural philosophy, and some other kind of philosophy. So what we call science today would have then been called part of philosophy, and how we relate, whether science and Judaism relate today, may be connected to this or may not be, depending on your opinion. Rambam, I'm going to start with Rambam, who is very much a philosopher and Aristotelian, and he, there's only a couple of issues where he parts company from Aristotle. I think we spoke once about the concept of Hashkafa. He gives very different views, maybe he didn't, he gave different views on Hashkafa. Rambam does not seem necessary to go with Aristotle. He rejects him. He goes halfway with Aristotle and rejects him. But by and large, he tries to incorporate Aristotelian philosophy into his view of Judaism. The one real area where he parts company from Aristotle is in terms of the eternity of the universe. Aristotle maintains that God and the universe always coexisted. That the universe can never change, matter never changes. There's nothing. The universe has always existed as it is, and God has always existed as He is, and they're two separate things. As opposed to Plato, for example, who says that there was some stuff, and there was God, and God took the stuff and made it into the world. Right? So the world does change, but if God just used stuff and made it, that's Plato. Aristotle says the stuff has never changed, it's always been there the whole time, and God's been the same the whole time. So Rambam rejects Aristotle's view of the eternity of the universe, and Rambam says that Jews must believe that God created the universe, God created the world. Which he says over here in the Standard Friedlander translation, because it's available for free online, even though it's not particularly good. He says, reading off the screen, off the big screen, I need a pointer.
We need an insect point.
We do not... You've got a button to make it read itself. Don't do it. It says Rambam, we don't reject the eternity of the universe because certain passages in Scripture confirm creation. In other words, his objection to Aristotle is not because the Torah says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's not the problem, because such passages are not more numerous than those in which God is represented as a corporeal being. Right? There's many sukkim in the Torah that say God, that seem to imply that God has a body. There's some explicit ones like the hand of God and the mouth of God and the anger of God and God is of devouring fire. And there's more subtle ones where God spoke to Moshe, which implies he's got a mouth and he can move. All of those verses, the Torah is full of verses which imply that God has some kind of physicality. Rambam rejects any kind of physicality to God, which we're going to talk about in the second half of this year. And he takes all of those verses and interprets them allegorically, metaphorically. Right? So he says, I don't reject Aristotelian eternity because the Torah says explicitly that God created the world, because I could learn that also in a metaphoric way, just like I've done with God's physicality, God's corporeality. nor is it impossible or difficult to find for them a suitable interpretation. He's already thought through how he would learn the Torah if the world was like Aristotle. We might have explained them in the same manner as we did in respect to the incorporeality of God. We should perhaps have had an easier task of showing the scriptural passages referred to are in harmony with the theory of the eternity of the universe, if we accepted the latter, than we had in explaining the anthropomorphisms in the Bible when we reject the idea that God is corporeal. Right? It's even easier. To say God created the world doesn't mean God created the world, he could do it easily. That's not the reason. There's two reasons, though, that he does reject Aristotle. Firstly, first, the incorporeality of God has been demonstrated by proof. Those passages in the Bible, which in a literal sense contain statements that can be refuted by proof, must and can be interpreted otherwise. Right, so, God has no body, that's a logical necessity, says Rambam. If you would believe that God would have a body, then the whole concept of God falls apart. Doesn't make any sense that God could have a body. When he says proof, I don't know how you can prove anything in philosophy, but it's clear for Rambam, as it was for Aristotle, that God can't be physical. Being physical would make him finite, would make him limited, which would make him not God by definition. So Rambam therefore says God cannot have a body, and that concludes it. However, the eternity of the universe has not been proved. A mere argument in favor of a certain theory is not sufficient reason for rejecting the literal meaning of the biblical text and explaining it figuratively, when the opposite theory can be supported by an equally good argument. In other words, Aristotle's argument for the eternity is not conclusive. It's a good argument, but Rambam can make an alternative argument which is equally compelling, and he doesn't want to reject the simple meaning of the Torah for an argument which is not necessarily true, which may or may not be true. Since there's an alternative philosophical approach, right? With God's body, there's no alternative. You have to say God has no body. With eternity, there's two views, and therefore he'll use the one that matches more with the simple meaning of the Torah than the one which rejects the simple meaning of the Torah. That's point number one. Reason number two, you've moved this. Secondly, our belief in the incorporeality of God is not contrary to any of the fundamental principles of our religion. It is not contrary to the words of any prophet. Only ignorant people believe that it is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. We'll see that the ignorant people too. But we have shown that this is not the case in the contrary. On the contrary, Scripture teaches the incorporeality of God. If we were to accept the eternity of the universe as taught by Aristotle, that everything in the universe is the result of fixed laws, that nature does not change, and that there is nothing supernatural, we should necessarily be in opposition to the foundation of our religion. We should disbelieve all miracles and signs, and certainly reject all hopes and fears derived from Scripture, unless the miracles are also explained figuratively. Basically, the way Aristotle proves eternity, and I don't claim to actually understand this, but the way Aristotle proves eternity means the universe runs by fixed laws, and there is nothing beyond the fixed laws of the universe. Therefore, to believe in Aristotelian eternity would mean to reject the concept of prophecy, would be to reject the concept of revelation, would be to reject the concept of miracles. Those are fundamentals of Judaism. And Rambam does not want to reject those because of Aristotle. Now he says there are those who did, the Kalam, did turn all the miracles into metaphors and did try and maintain Aristotle and turn everything else into euphemisms, into allegories. Rambam does not want to do that. So there's two reasons why he rejects Aristotle. One, it's not conclusive. And two, to believe in Aristotle would be to contradict several major principles of Torah. Now he does say parenthetically, if you went with Plato, the heavens are transient, they would not be in opposition to the fundamental principles of religion. This theory would not imply the rejection of miracles, but on the contrary, admit them as possible, etc., etc. Parenthetically, if you look at the beginning of Ramban, an explanation of the creation of the universe, he says a concept which is very similar to a Platonic idea, except that he says God created the Yuli in the first place as well. Plato said that the stuff existed and God formed it. Ramban says God made the stuff and then formed it as well. But the main task of creation in the Torah, the words in the Chumash, are really more Platonic according to Ramban. Rambam says, I could live with Plato, but I can't live with Aristotle because of these two reasons. Now the question is, the question I've had for many years, and which I was arguing with Micha until about 2 in the morning last week, what would happen if somehow Aristotle was proven to be true? What would Rambam say? There's two reasons Rambam rejects Aristotle. One is it's not conclusive, and two, it contradicts principles of the Torah. What would happen in a hypothetical universe where Aristotle's concept of eternity was proven to be true?
He did say it would be possible to reinterpret the...
He did, but he also said it contradicts fundamentals of faith. So would Rambam reject simple literal meaning of miracles and revelation in order to go with the truth, in inverted commas, of Aristotle? Or would he draw the line there and say, I've got to part company with Aristotle anyway? The two. It's not clear. In fairness to Rambam, science or philosophy hadn't really changed much in about 1500 years. It got lost a little bit on the way. But basically, they were still studying the same philosophy that they'd been studying in ancient Greece 500, 600, 700 years before the Common Era. So he had no concept of science changing. Nowadays, we think if something's true today, by tomorrow they'll disprove it, or there'll be an alternative competing theory. So only foolish people say, science says this, and therefore I'm going to base my religion on that, or whatever. So Rambam's fairly safe in saying Aristotle's not conclusive, but in a hypothetical universe where Aristotle would be proven correct, would Rambam then reject his understanding of creation to fit in with Aristotle or not? That's the question. Anyone got any opinion?
He just said it's possible to interpret it like
that. It is possible. Like not the words that's the problem.
Right.
It's not the words, but the conceptually, would Rambam be prepared to reinterpret miracles as metaphor? He's not very happy with it. He says the allegorists amongst us, and Muhammad has done this, and thereby are absurd conclusions.
Wouldn't it depend on how reliable the proof of Aristotle is?
Let's imagine it's 100% conclusive. We know, every philosopher in the world agrees to Aristotle, and it's a clear mathematics. I don't know how you prove it, but imagine that you could.
That would be metaphor.
Mm-hmm. It's a tricky one. And so, okay, please. Give us a twirl hand, yeah. Hey! Okay. So, you may be aware that Rambam, there was a Maimonidean controversy where for a couple hundred years, there was a huge split, a discussion, argument amongst the rabbis in mostly Europe about whether Rambam's books should be put in cherem or not, whether Rambam's books should be excommunicated or not. The beginning of the controversy started in the Rambam's lifetime, started actually in Iran, I believe. They didn't like the way he passed into halakha. He seemed to reject authority and tradition and come at it from a different approach. He didn't give his sources. There was a whole discussion in terms of halakha that was in the Rambam's own lifetime, and he wrote answers to that discussion. There are different versions of this machlokas, but perhaps the most famous machlokas about Rambam happened after the Rambam's death. It was stirred up, it seems, primarily by somebody called Shlomo ben Avram Montpellier, or in Hebrew, Shlomo min Hahar, who, with his two students, Rabbeinu Yonah, although there's two Rabbeinu Yonahs, but the legend has it that it's the Rabbeinu Yonah who wrote Shari Tshuva, and later on he realized he made a mistake, he had Tshuva, and he wrote Shari Tshuva, and someone called Rabbeinu David, who I'm not sure who he is, he went around Provence and France and told everybody that Rambam's writings in Morin Avuchim and in the beginning of Sefer Amada were heretical because they were relying on Greek philosophy, and therefore they should be excommunicated, and in fact they did ban his books in certain communities. Ultimately, Shlomo Montpellier went to the authorities and ended up burning many copies of Morin Avuchim, and then that one thing led to another, and they ended up with the burnings of the Talmud in Paris sometime later. It seems, I'm not sure how reliable, depending on whether you're a fan of his or not a fan of his, they said some rather strong things in favor or against him. But it seems that he, at the end of his life, became a heretic and had been, if the end can if the end can show back, let me just say there's something else. Anyway, it seems that he was, certainly according to some reports, he was a bad character at the end, which maybe means he was a bad character at the beginning, but he stirred up a lot of trouble in Europe about Rambam. One of the big defenders of, and people fell into the camp, do you are you a Rambamist or not a Rambamist? And this would lead to major issues. One of the defenders of Rambam was Radak. Now, if you've learned Tanakh, you'll know Radak is one of the major commentaries on Navi, on Ketuvim as well. David Kimchi, he very much followed Rambam's methodology, and he was on his way to Provence. Well, he was from Provence, but he was heading north towards France to try and defend Rambam against the attack on Rambam, but he was elderly and he got ill on the way, and he got stuck wherever he was. So he wrote a letter to Rabbi Yehuda al-Sakhar, who was a doctor, and he was some major rabbi in north of Provence, and he wrote him a letter trying to put forward the Rambam side and saying, please go, and, you know, you're a sensible person, go and speak to all these rabbis who don't understand and tell them that Rambam's a good guy. He wrote one letter, he didn't get a response, he wrote a second letter, and then he got, what a response. Because it turns out Rabbi al-Fakhr was on the other team and definitely didn't support Rambam, and it's really, I mean, we think of the Radak as kind of like an important Rishon, and you see the way he spoke to him back here, so what he says, and this is all printed, and then Radak wrote another letter, and al-Fakhr wrote another letter, and went back and forth a few times. Didn't come to any happy ending either. They did agree there may have been a bit of miscommunication along the way and letters got crossed and they didn't quite understand, but they didn't change their position. So he's defending Shlomo Montpellier, Shlomo Menahar. He says his reason was not to change the Torah. He didn't want to change the world. Leman Hamida Torah in Chachma Yevanit. Rambam was faced with a contradiction between the world, the reality of the world that we see, and the reality of the Torah. And the complaint is that Rambam didn't want to change the world. They changed the Torah to make it fit with the world rather than changing the world to make it fit with the Torah. The Meshach Atakam of Shalolishnav Minagosholam, he didn't want to change the world, Leman Hamid HaTorah in Chachma Yevanit, in order to make the Torah match up with the Greek philosophy. Yachad lechaber et ha'oel liyadechad, he tried to make them into one thing. V'dima ayot harishana im ashniyak shtei tfarim teomei tviyah, they should be like two horns of a gazelle. Aitar taniyah v'aniyah, he's quoting all these tukim, it's very poetic. V'loi natal tamar et ha'shevet yachtav, they were moaning and groaning, but anchor not support the two of them together. Liyot kishtei achayot, ki lo ken nashim ha'mitriyot ha'evriyot, the Jewish women are not like the Egyptian women. Zot ha'Torah omra, lo ki b'nei achai u'b'nei chamet, that my son is alive and your son is the dead one. Ve'ka'asa ta'ata kam ka'ash b'avua har'ima ki tera shama, ani shom v'chi el behema le'milchama. All very poetic. I could have ripped that out, so it made it only 7 pages instead of 8. But basically, he's saying that Rambam's goal is to try and combine Torah with Greek philosophy, and he doesn't like that at all. And he says, and says specifically on that issue, Rambam speaks about the concept of eternity of the universe. And here's how Yehuda al-Fakhr understands Rambam. So, she'ilu nimsa aliyah mofit baro la'aristo, if there would be a clear proof using the systems of logic for Aristotle's position, Rambam would be prepared to reject the simple meaning of the creation story in the Torah, and he would reinterpret it to make it fit with Aristotelian eternity, as he did for the concepts of God's physicality and body. Any verse, Rav Fakhr is saying that Rambam will take any verse which contradicts things that are known to be true through philosophy and takes those verses and makes them into metaphors, takes them away from their literal meaning to make them match up with the philosophy / science of the time. That's the complaint of Rambam. You've taken your Torah and you've just turned it into another form of Greek philosophy, basically.
Nothing could ever disprove the Torah completely. But then if it was proven that the Jews were never in Egypt,
mm-hmm.
We could say that was the Exodus was metaphorical.
Huh?
Or Egypt.
Are there any lines?
Right.
Is there anything that is not metaphorical?
Yeah.
Matan Swaraj has to happen, really or not. I think you're thinking like a 21st century. Have a T-Rex there? You're basing your argument on the work of Karl Popper, who says that something is proven the more times you fail to disprove it. Right, that if you... It's a philosophy of science, that if you can not disprove something many times, it becomes a stronger theory. So, therefore, how would you... disprovability is important. We know something is true if it's not disproven. This is something that many Keyword presentations don't realize, and they say things that can't be proven or disproven, and therefore are meaningless in a post-Popper world. Maybe they go with Thomas Kuhn instead, I don't know. But you're right. If you can always reinterpret anything in the Torah and there's no red lines, then you can never disprove the Torah, because anything that seems to contradict the Torah will just reinterpret to make it metaphorical. And that's really the attack on Rambam, isn't it?
Who was it that was reinterpreting the Torah?
Rambam.
And who
wasn't
objected to that?
So far we have Rav Yehuda Alfacher.
Right, it's him objecting to it.
He's objecting to it. The controversy was started by Shlomo Minahar.
Saying that it's heresy for this reason, because
it's heresy because the Torah is true. Yeah. The Torah is true, and if Aristotle thinks differently, that's his problem, not the Torah's problem.
So the alternative is to disregard Aristotle.
Mm-hmm. God gave us the Torah. God revealed the Torah, the world to us through his Torah. And we understand, you know, he said, I created the world in 7 days, and I did this, and I do that, and whatever. And and that's what God wants us to believe. And anyone who comes to something else is either lying or wrong or misunderstanding, because they don't have the truth. That would be the alternative. We'll see, there's a moderate alternative and an extreme alternative. Now Rambam, it's not clear either whether, again, what would Rambam say about eternity? Is he going to go to the extreme and say there's no red lines at all and nothing, anything in Judaism can be reinterpreted? Or would he say there are some things like eternity which probably if you would ask Rambam, he would say that the reason Aristotle can't be proven to be correct is because he's fundamentally wrong, because this is a fundamental of Torah. And both forms of truth, and therefore it can't be that they contradict each other. But that's not, I said this last week as well, that's not necessarily how we see the world today. I think some people tend to believe science, rightly or wrongly, and believe that science is a true picture of the, and science abroad, right, what does that actually mean? I don't know, but that science is a clear description of the way the world or the universe or whatever works. And some people say that Torah is the true picture, and anything that contradicts the Torah is either lies or heresy or intentional whatever or just misunderstanding. And eventually scientists will reach the same truths of the Torah that we've known all along, and they'll get the other side of the mountain and see us sitting on the top or whatever the metaphor is. For example, evolution. Right? Now, I don't know whether evolution is proven or not proven. I'm not interested in discussing that point, but imagine that evolution was proven. Would we then reinterpret all of the creation stories about God creating all the animals on different species? Or, for example, the story of Noah and the flood. Would we reinterpret that to make it fit with evolution, which is a much longer time scale and a very different kind of system? So would we then reinterpret the Torah to match evolution, or would we and say evolution can't possibly be true because the Torah says it didn't happen like that and this would reject it, or we find some kind of compromise position in the middle, which is now called intelligent design maybe, or I don't know what the author is. I mean, I'm just putting it into a modern kind of a perspective without giving an opinion on evolution or not. So, again, I think that Rav Yehuda Alfacher's objection to Rambam was that if Aristotle would be proven true, Rambam would reject the fundamentals of the Torah in order to make the Torah match up with Judaism. And the problem with that, as Daniel said, is that then there's no red lines, then nothing, then anything can be non-literal. And what is Judaism then, if it just, right, just become an Aristotelian? Like, what do you need Judaism for?
Christianity.
It becomes Christianity. Not sure.
Christianity is based on a literal thing being made into something else. This is just getting rid of literal altogether.
Let's not talk about Christianity, because I'm really not an expert on Christianity.
Can I just ask then, does that mean that there's not, in the Torah at the moment, there isn't metaphor in the Torah at all?
According to whom?
I suppose if you're saying you can't start looking, finding metaphor in the Torah because there might be draw the line, does that mean that at the moment, obviously the way it's interpreted by some people, there isn't any metaphor in the Torah, it's all literal?
Hold that thought. That's exactly the question I'm going to deal with.
Okay.
Is there a middle position as well? I think there is. The truth is, I think Yehuda HaFafe is the middle position, in a sense. Right, he says another reason, it's also number four, I'm really being misguided. Every complete proof requires great examination because sometimes there are mistakes in sin with it. From that false philosophy, which is called in Greek sophistry, if we attach ourselves to it, it becomes a trap to ensnare the wise with cunning. There's a mistake that you sometimes see people make, that they try and prove, some people, when I say some people, that's probably not a good thing. Some people try and prove that Judaism is true because since science says X and the Torah says X, therefore Judaism, scientists have realized what Judaism knew all along. Sometimes they do that. Can I do it without mentioning Zamir Khan's name? I'm not sure. But there are books which take the wackiest, most far-out theories that are rejected by any scientist with half a brain, like the Bible Code, for example, and try and prove Judaism is true based on some wacky theory. You have to know before you try and play this game, before you try and reinterpret Judaism in the light of science, you have to know whether the science is actually true or is likely to be true in 5 years' time or not. You don't want to pin everything. And I think many people are guilty of pinning too much of their Judaism on scientific theories or concepts or ideas or philosophical ideas that are not necessarily compelling. I don't know where to draw the line, I don't know whatever, but so he says that before you start throwing away Torah, you've got to make sure that actually what you're talking about is true, because if not, then that's just foolish. Give that one. Next. I just put this in because I really like, this is the crux of the argument here between the Razak and Al-Fakha. He says, Yamani Kimchi. Tell me, Kimchi. Shishmot Semach, Liyase Kemach. Your name is a plant, but you don't make any flower, because Kimchi would be flowery. Matai natnu mikrai kodesh lihitaresh b'midot chachma yavani. Since when are we allowed to reinterpret the Torah based on Greek philosophy? V'ilchu acharonit, so going backwards. Matai nacha eretz al Ephraim v'ta'ale. When was, when was the poison put in Ephraim to cure it? Hetzei merkavah Mitzrayim, and the chariot came out of Egypt. Rambam understand, forget it, doesn't matter. That's not the reality. Torah comes from Zion. The word of God comes out of Yerushalayim. So that Torah is true because it's Torah, and you don't have to try and reinterpret it using other different systems of logic or thought or science or philosophy or anything else. Torah comes from the Torah, which is from the Sanhedrin in Yerushalayim, or which is from the Gedolim. I don't know how you define Judaism, because it does tend to change, but whatever is Judaism is true, and anything that's not is not. I'm giving a lot of space here to talk in the review of Al-Fakhi. It's really interesting. First, I'm not aware that he wrote anything else apart from this. He was clearly an important rabbi, but I think this is all we have from this argument with the Radak. Can you go down a little bit, please? Probably. Thank you, Maestro. Same thing again. Next. I can definitely make this year less pages. Go back a little more. I guess that's a key thing. Oh no, sorry. Whoa. I just put the wrong heading. This is Rishon Minahar himself, according to the Torah Shlema. I don't know if you've seen the set of books, Torah Shlema, which is kind of a commentary on the Torah and finding the original manuscripts and gears and different. Very, very interesting. A project started by Menachem Kasha, and he got to about the end of Vayikra, I think, and then he died after 20 or 30 or 40 years, and then his sons have been continuing to Chisholm is, and he goes through the Torah, and it's all interesting, but at the end of several volumes he has a whole discussion about really interesting topics and says things there that you don't expect crazy looking books to say. So he has a whole discussion about this. A lot of the things I've taken are from that. So this, I think, I've mislabeled number 7. I think it is Shlomo Menahar speaking now, although I don't know where this actually came from, so I took it from there. And he says his objection to Rambam is, brand new ideas have come into Judaism that never existed before, that were not part of a Masorah. That's not what we used to do back in the day. They've come to destroy the tradition and to turn the Torah into metaphor. Lafach mashal lahevo, turn everything into just vapid rubbish. Maisa bereishis, right, destroyed creation, doesn't mean that. Told us Cain v'hevel, was the birth of Cain and Abel, doesn't mean that. Sharak tovim v'torah, right, I don't know why I picked on Cain and Abel more than anything else, but whatever. V'shamanu v'hiya matik, ashe gila kol ma shemechaseh rav zatzal, and I've heard from the copyist who said things that Rambam actually didn't say explicitly, or isn't right. Shayam mer b'fnei rabim al toratenu ki yetifrim mishalim v'kol mitzvot hanagot. The Rambam would say that all of the Torah is just, all of the stories in the Torah are just metaphors, just mashal, and all of the mitzvot are just customs, just things that we do without any intrinsic meaning, which is really what he does say in the last section of Moreh Nevuchim. He says that he goes through and explains the reasons for the mitzvot. All of the mitzvot are really a mechanism to wean the early Israelites off away from pagan idolatry and bring them close to monotheism. But they don't seem to have any intrinsic value as mitzvahs. They are just a way of kind of like Skinner behavioralism to get the Jews to do this, and they'll eventually come to a place which is better than what they are. But it doesn't seem, according to Rambam, will probably argue, but the claim is that the mitzvahs don't seem to have any intrinsic value. They're just a way of behavior modification. That's his objection, so that's his thing. Okay, fine. So that's the objections to Rambam, that he's turning the Torah into a metaphor. Now what Yehuda Al-Safia says, and I seem to have left off, is he basically says, I can go with the Rambam in terms of God's body. I can cope with God not having a body, that has to be a metaphor. Clearly that can't be true, because Jews have never believed that God has a body. The tradition, there's not really any verse in the whole Torah that says God does not have a body. There's a verse that says, Lo ish kel v'chazer, God's not a man. There's a verse that says, Lo reason kol tzmonah, you didn't see any image. But that's counterbalanced by so many other verses like that God made man in his image, or that, everything in the Torah. There's no verse that says you must believe that God has no physical representation. I don't think nothing explicit in the Torah or anywhere in Tanakh, nor is there anything explicit in all of Chazal, as far as I can tell. There's no explicit statement of the rabbis of the Mishnah or the Talmud that you must reject any kind of physical thing of God. But, nevertheless, Yehuda Al-Fakha says that is what Jews believe, that God has no body, that God is non-physical. I mean, I guess the difference between pagans, the reason the Christians were persecuted by the Romans is because the Romans thought they were heathens because they didn't worship any physical god, so they thought they don't believe in any god at all. So the same thing, actually Rambam says the same thing about Jews as well. The reason that the Mishkan and all the sacrifices and all the paraphernalia is because in the early stages of Judaism, the Jews would not have been able to cope with it. A completely invisible god would know anything. So he gave them some kind of tangible things to kind of wean them off idolatry. Instead of having a statue to bow down to, they have inside the Mishkan two angels sitting on top of the Aaron, and that, it's kind of a gradual progression. Jews don't believe in a physical God, therefore we're forced to say all of the verses dealing with God's physicality are metaphorical, which I think most people nowadays, with only a few exceptions, most people don't really think that the hand of God means God had, like in Monty Python, like when the foot comes down and squashes and whatever, mm-hmm. or in Michelangelo, people don't really believe that God has a physical form like that. Occasionally people do say God is here and there and everywhere and points to different directions, which does seem to give God some kind of dimension of physicality. But they don't really, really mean that. They just sing it because it's a cute song. But I think nowadays most Jewish people believe that God doesn't really have a body. And more than that, I think many Jewish people, if they think about it, would say that's what differentiates us from Christianity. That Christians believe that God could inhabit a physical form in the person of Jesus. And that's the difference in Judaism and Christianity. And I mean, there's other differences, like a dead Messiah. But the difference between... And the reason that Islam rejects Christianity as well is because of the pagan concept of the physical form of God. So it seems that that has been a Jewish belief for a long time, but I don't know any source for it explicitly in Chazal. Rambam wants to say, I didn't put this here, but Rambam says that Unkelus, when he did his translation of the Torah, which would have been about the... Well, he was a student of Rabbi Meir, so 150, 200, something like that. His Aramaic translation of the Torah tries very hard to avoid any attributing any physical attributes to God. Right? It never says...
It's not a straight-up translation.
There's no such thing as a straight translation. But it is a translation assuming that God has no body. Therefore, instead of saying God spoke, he'll say the utterance of God came to be heard or something like that. Instead of saying God, I don't know, I can't think of my...
Why? Because of the crowd he was appealing to, or because of his belief?
Rambam says, because that's mainstream Judaism. That Unkelus was learning from the Tanaim, and Judaism has always believed that God has no physical body and that all of the references to God's body are metaphors.
But then that would count as a correction of the Torah. That's essentially what
Unkelus
was doing.
Who's Unkelus was doing
that? Yeah. That's how he sees it.
Yeah.
Then he was correcting the Torah.
And why did the Torah write in a way...
Wrong in another way.
Why did the Torah write in a way which is so confusing? Why didn't the Torah write what it meant? Rambam says because of the fools and the women and the children who won't be able to understand the Torah if it uses philosophical language. So he speaks, there's a statement that's used in the Gemara often, the Dibra Torah Kolashim Bnei Adam, that the Torah speaks the language of people. Torah speaks in a way that makes sense to us. It uses words and concepts that aren't meant literally necessarily, but help us understand what it really means.
Yes, it
might. Rambam's bothered by this, and Moravim discusses this, and he says that it's true that some people might believe the wrong thing, but you know what? They're really idiots anyway, and you can't ever cope. Like the Gemara says, why does it say in the Torah, Nase Adam B'Tzolmeinu? Why does the Torah use the plural, let us make man? Sounds like there's more than one God. Gemara says that God allows people, if people want to not believe in God, there's ways of doing it, and God's more concerned that you should learn God's attribute of humbleness, that you consult with his based in rather than making a unilateral decision. That's more important than the chance that somebody may end up believing in something heretical because they understood the Torah literally. So Rambam implies that over here as well, that the Torah was forced or chose to use language which is imprecise, but which we can understand and make sense to even the simplest person, rather than the correct philosophical language which would remove any kind of connection between us and God.
Yeah, I just think it's an issue that
Unkelus
took upon himself to change it very much.
Yeah, I mean, again, Rambam would say that he wasn't changing, he was just, that's how everyone understood the Torah.
He knows. Like, if you were to sit down and ask him and put his passage next to the one in the Torah, he would tell you that it's different.
Yes, but that's the meaning. That's the correct translation of those words.
Because that's called Shia Shirin.
Yeah, Lahavdil. Lahavdil.
They interpret it for children.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, they would say the real meaning is the way Rashi understands Shia Shirin.
They do say that. Right.
Yeah, although in the footnotes they put the actual whatever. But I guess that's a metaphor that we can use to try and understand that Jewish belief was always, according to Rambam, again, there doesn't seem to be any evidence from it, apart from Unkelus, apart from Philo, not clear whether Philo was Jewish, but he was also a philosopher. It's not clear whether he was a Jewish philosopher or a philosopher who was Jewish, and whether what he said. He definitely explicitly rejects God having any physicality. Apart from that, and apart from Unculus, which is not 100%, but 90% of Rambam is that, apart from that, there's no explicit statement saying you must not believe this, or the principle of faith, or that God clearly has no physical body. Nevertheless, Rambam says, right, in Mishnah Torah, he lists the people, the categories of people who, what else? Heretics. What are the heretics? Hamisha Nikrim, meaning there are five classes of heretics. One of them is Ha'omer Sheyesh Sham Ribon Echad, someone who says there is one God. Ela Shu Guf Ubal Tzmona, however he has a physicality or some kind of image. If somebody believes in God, but believes that actually he is up there, then they're a heretic and they've got no portion of the world to come, according to Rambam. Right. Now the Ravid says, on this, this is not the Ravid Ibn Dawud, this is the other Ravid, the second Ravid that we're not going to talk about, the one in Rambam. He says there, I couldn't be able to typing out the Hebrew because it wasn't on my, there. Why does he call this person a heretic? Many greater and better people than he followed this line of thought based on what they saw in the biblical verses, and even more so on what they saw in the words of Agada, which confused the intellect. Now, there are many different people, the Kesef Mishnah on the spot says, how can you say that somebody who believes God's got a body is greater than Rambam? That's ridiculous. Rambam is, I mean, surely that person's an idiot. So the Kesef Mishnah says it doesn't mean greater than Rambam. Is the word mimenu can be than him or than us, and he's really just being modest and saying you're greater than me, but not as great as Rambam. Modern people, the Briskarav, want to say that the machlokas here is whether if somebody accidentally believes something, does that make them an avikoros or not? If somebody just... They went to Sunday school, they went to cheder, and they learned that God said to Moshe, they thought God's got a mouth, and he talks to Moshe, and they're a good from Jew, but they thought that, they thought that the hand that God picked up, saying whatever, you know, so Rambam, according to them, says that this person doesn't matter. You believe the wrong thing, you missed out, tough luck. And Rambam, the nicer kind of person, says, listen, you tried your best, but you got it wrong, so we'll allow you a bit of a lam haba anyway, even though you're an idiot.
Mean? Does that mean that Rambam believes that everyone who's brought up with a wrong belief is given an opportunity at some point to question it and come to the right belief, and they just ignored it, therefore they're idiots?
To be honest, I'm not worthy of arguing with these great people who are much greater than me, but I think Rambam is speaking as a philosopher. And Rambam is saying that if you... Olam Haba for Rambam is a place where philosophy is clear, where people can just sit and think and understand the truth of the universe. Rambam would say, if somebody believes the wrong thing, then they can't possibly have a portion of Olam Haba because they won't understand what's going on because they've been thinking the wrong thing. Not a punishment, not
no,
because they're...
It's a funny definition of believing, though. It's a funny definition of believing. Does he mean believing like someone would like say colloquially in a conversation, or does he mean like if you really interrogated them, they would still hold by that? Because most people who are brought up with something, if you really interrogated them, it would probably fall apart.
Probably the...
He'll say more.
If somebody hasn't gone through that thought process of really understanding it properly, they're also not really going to get proper Olam Haba anyway.
If they haven't been through the process, or if they have, or...
If they haven't thought about it properly, they're not going to fully appreciate Olam Haba. Because Olam Haba is a place where intellectual people can still be intellectual. Rambam's a real snob when it comes to an intellectual snob. And the people who are really going to get Olam Haba, who really get the good stuff, are the people who really are the good philosophers. Everyone else is just there to kind of, you know, keep the general... whatever, something like that. So if somebody has, if somebody's a good from Jew but has never thought about any of these questions, they'll probably get some Olam Haba, but they're not really going to get the proper stuff.
That's not
a
particularly fair theory.
It's not about fair. It's about a reality that if you haven't studied...
I'll talk about it, be like, Hashem, great, he should give you the opportunity. If you haven't taken it, then screw you.
If you haven't studied for the test, you're not going to pass the test regardless of how nice they want to be.
Shouldn't you be told that there's a test coming up? You know?
Absolutely. Rambam says it right here.
It's not
about a punishment or reward. It's about a reality. If you haven't made yourself in a person, you know what they say, the definition of heaven and hell is the same. It's both the yeshiva. If you like learning Torah, then it's heaven. If you hate it, then it's hell. It's not a question of punishment or reward. It's a reality. If you're not a philosopher, then you're not going to enjoy Chalam Abba very much. Or you might not even be there at all because you've got no chance. But that's not the point. The point is, the question, the point is, shopping with your wife, that's the real answer to the hell. For eternity.
Dad loves it.
What, shopping?
With me. Okay.
The question is, was there really anybody who is greater than Rambam, who held that God actually has a body? That just sounds like such a foreign belief for us today. Could there be anywhere a rabbi who actually says such a thing? The answer is yes, kind of. So Rambam himself writes, again, I didn't look this up inside, but it's quoted in Torah Shlema. Rambam says, "Shekfar pagashti adam she'anechshav she'an machachmei Yisrael." I met someone once who was considered one of the great sages of Israel. Chai Hashem yodeh ha'yadeh matamatam b'milchemta shel Torah itak ha'itestu inyu alo Torah. Lefi machshav Torah b'minorav. And based on his thinking, I lift up this in English, but based on his thinking as a child, Poyam Supak, Imashem Geshem Bal Ayn, the, I don't know what that was supposed to be, Yad Varego, Nima, whatever, Kamashimab, Sukim Oenago. This person who really was quite a Talmud Chacham and had done quite a lot of learning, wasn't sure whether we're supposed to believe the Torah literally that God has physical attributes, or not believe it literally that God has physical attributes. Omnam, and Rambam says it gets worse than that. Acherim shevagashti, he hasn't mentioned their names luckily, manshei ktat arzot, paskul legamrei sheu guf. There are other people from other countries who say, yes, God does have a physical body. Vechziku lekofa mishei amamin chilufo. Anyone who doesn't believe that God has a physical body is a heretic. Right. These people read the drashas, read the agadata, and it says in the agadata, in the Gemara, it says whatever, that God went and shaved the beard of some cheres. They understand that God went and shaved the beard of some cheres. God appeared like an old man. When Yishmael Kohen Gadol goes and sees God in the Holy of Holies, he's still God. And if you don't agree with that, if you don't believe that people saw God physically, then you're a heretic. You're denying the truth of the Torah. As you know, Joshua Rabbah, because in this Shemati al Ksat Nashim Shalarayit, I've also heard other people who didn't say such things. So Rambam himself felt forced to say what he says in terms of these five things, because there were other people going around saying the opposite. And he's similar. He nearly names people in Egyot, I'm not sure it was Haskia, whatever. But, Shemor nashchama od medivrei rov chiburei anshei Tzafat. Keep well away from those French rabbis and what they write. He provons, which is something to mistake. B'shumam habori brach midras b'shonam b'tfarim or b'zachram habori brach b'chol sha'a b'otam adverim namakshimim habori brach ilui rav v'gadom medivrei chakofim chalilala. They present God as if he's physical, and they're even worse than the people who actually deny the Torah altogether. Keep well away from those French rabbis, don't trust them, don't read their books, because it's going to lead you astray. So we've now got an address. We want to go to find who the people are who give God a physical body. How does Rambam, apart from the fact that it's tradition, which it is, how does Rambam know that God doesn't have a body? There's no proof text that says such a thing. Aristotle. Since it's clear from Aristotelian philosophy that God can't have a physical body, then God can't have a physical body. And that, for Rambam, becomes one of the 13 principles of faith. Right? Because of Aristotle. And we all have to accept that, oh yeah, 13 principles, la 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 la. Aristotle too, Greek philosophy, blah blah blah, Hanukkah time, don't like Aristotle anymore. But we all believe it really when it comes to religion. Now, there were earlier than Rambam, Rasani Gaon says explicitly that, right, I found some people believe that didn't even think about God. Others went to picture him as a body. Others, well, not explicitly, but given quality, quantity, space, or time, similar things. I'm going to go on another tangent. As to those who wish us to imagine God as a body, they should wake up from their illusions. Is not the conception of the body the first stage derived to our pursuit of knowledge? So I didn't have time to find the Hebrew from that. I took it out of an English translation. I apologize. But Rasadi Agon, who lives in 800, 900, something around there, so Rambam, who's 200 years before Rambam, also said God doesn't have a body. He was the first, I think the earliest traditional Jewish authority to say explicitly that God does not have a body. Fine, and we accept that. The Oz Zeruah, who lives after Rambam, I think, clearly lives after Rambam, he says about Rambam, the five Terezoa, even though his logic dictates the simple reading of Tanakh that God has no physical body of form, as the verse says, and there's no Bible wise to it. But someone who errs and doesn't understand the depth of the matter and understands the verses literally and holds that God has an image is not called a heretic. If that were true, why did the Torah not publicize the fact that God has no body? And why did the sages of the Torah not make it known explicitly? He's really along the lines of the Rivas, that Rambam's being too harsh. It's true that God has no body, and it's a mistake to think he does, but it can't be such an important thing, otherwise somebody should have said it somewhere before the Rambam, before Sadia. Rather, it must be the case that they were not stringent about this. Rather, a person should believe in God's unity according to their intellect. Yes?
Well, I mean, what does it mean for God to have a body? What does it mean? It would mean limitation.
If God could choose to manifest himself into physical, into physicality, become Jesus if he wanted to.
So why, I don't understand why someone would be okay with the idea of God having a body. Like, I don't understand, like, surely that would just contradict so many...
I think the question is not that God is a bloke sitting somewhere, but that God, if he wanted to, could appear in a physical body.
That's right.
That's the alternative to Rambam. The argument is like this. Is God bound by the laws of logic or not? Aristotelian philosophy, logic says that God can't have a body. Therefore, God can't have a body, because if he would, then logic wouldn't make sense. Well, logic makes sense.
God can't choose to manifest himself in any physical form.
That would be a rejection of any kind of... That doesn't make sense in Rambam's concept of God, that God could not possibly appear in any kind of physical way at all.
So what about the principles of miracles that you mentioned before, that God could, in a miracle, manifest...
But it's not God manifesting himself. God can change the laws of nature. That he can do.
If he can change the laws of nature, then he can change the laws of physics. Can't change the laws of logic, though.
If logic is not true, Descartes is blah, blah, blah. Descartes is, how do I know that logic is true? I've already seen his meditation. How do I know? I'm going to sit in sit and philosophize about the world using logic. But who says my logic is true? Maybe logic is false. Maybe logic, it just misleads me. Maybe the world is not as I perceive it. Descartes comes to the conclusion that since God is true and God will not lie to him, and therefore since God makes him, allows him to think that logic is true, logic must be true. Right? So Descartes kind of assumes God and then defines... But Rambam, I think, would say not that differently, that God has given us logic, and logic is a way of understanding the world. If logic is not true, then we have no way of understanding the world, and we don't know what anything means or what anything is. And therefore logic, God, as it were... God is bound by the laws of logic, because if we break the laws of logic, then we can't know that anything is true anymore.
But we miracles against the laws of logic.
Yes. There's nothing illogical about a miracle. It goes against the laws of physics, or against what we not even necessarily against the laws of physics. It could be a very unique exception to the laws of physics, which could happen. I mean, things do happen. It's not illogical. Illogical would be having a round triangle. That's something, God can't make a round triangle because that's something that is illogical.
But if you believe that God can do absolutely anything, he's not far about anything,
then God could make a round triangle.
Yeah.
Absolutely. That's the alternative to Rambam. That's the alternative. That's the question. Is God bound by the laws of logic?
In which case logic just becomes a temptation for humans to make you feel better.
Yes. Yes, and it's meaningless, and you can't, exactly.
It's not meaningless, I mean, you can still use it in this world, like, you can still use it, but...
Not to get any truth. You can't discover any truth using logic.
Right.
Because it's whatever God wants you to see. And God wants you to think this or think that, doesn't matter.
So we won't see the changes anyway, because it would just make sense, and that in turn would become logic.
No, because if there's something that's illogical for us,
yeah,
then we should just believe it. We know that's true, and it doesn't make any sense, but that doesn't matter, because that's what we have to do.
But that doesn't often happen, because people tend to make logic sense.
The Maharal says, that the fact is, Yeshua stopped the sun in Givon, Beidom, Hashemesh beGivon. Yeshua stopped the sun. Now that's quite a good trick. And logically, you would expect, using all the science, you expect there to be some kind of implication for everything in the entire solar system, if not the whole universe, if the sun suddenly stops in the middle of the day. I don't know how we're going to deal with that, but apparently the Maharal says that God stopped the sun in Givon, and everyone who was there saw the sun had stopped, but in the rest of the world, the sun kept going in its regular cycle. Now that doesn't make sense to me logically, but that's fine, because that's what the Torah says, and therefore must be true, and the fact that it contradicts logic, it's more than the Lord says, that kind of contradicts logic, I think. I might, if you don't like my example, we can throw it away, it's not part of this year. But,
there's places of the world where the sun doesn't set.
That's true, but Givon is not one of them.
But doesn't contradict logic have a place in the world where the sun doesn't set?
Okay, maybe. Anyway, the question, as we'd like to phrase it nowadays in Philosophy 101, is can God create a rock that's so heavy that he can't lift it? So for Rambam, he would say, Rambam would say that question is illogical. To say a rock that God can't lift is something doesn't. That's like saying a round triangle.
Right.
Therefore, the question makes no sense. We don't have to argue it. I don't have to answer it. Logic is, if it's illogical, it doesn't concern me. The alternative would say, of course God can do that. God can do anything. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't matter. God can do anything. And that's really the question about God's body. Rambam says God can't manifest himself in a physical form because that contradicts everything we know logically about God and how he relates to the world and what he is and everything else. Without going into the details, there are others who would say that if it says God appeared in a physical body, then God appeared in a physical body. You don't like that, it doesn't make sense to you, it's illogical, tough luck. Who cares about your logic? Why should God be limited by what you think? That's the two sides of the argument. In the most extreme. And then you can have a middle ground, which is that we reject physicality of God, but we will accept creation of the universe. Because creation, we have a long tradition. No one's ever said that creation, no one until whatever. Traditionally, Jews have believed that God created the world in 6 days, as it is in the Torah, I think, some Jews. And traditionally, Jews have believed that God has not got a body, against some Jews. So therefore, we can say, when it comes to God's body, we'll go with the philosophy. When it comes to creation, we'll go with the tradition. In other words, we'll go with the philosophy if it doesn't contradict or if it enhances our tradition. Which is not really exactly logical, but is a happy middle ground, which I think is probably where most of us actually end up most of the time. That there's things that we just believe because that's what we believe, and we don't, and that's fine. And that has to be logical. But the Rambam says that you're a heretic if you don't agree that God has no body, and that's because it's logically compelling. Or the Ruh says that if it was really such an important thing, then someone should have said it. Apart from Rambam, you can go down now if you want to on the screen. Yeah, keep going. Okay, fine. Now, Rav Moshe Takel is the most well-known of the people who say explicitly to argue against Rav Sadia Gaon and Rambam, and argue that if God wants to have a body... Who are you? Rav Moshe Takel lives in the 14th century in France. He is one of the Balei Tosfot. He is not as well known as some of the other Balei Tosfot, but he is quoted by other Rishonim. He was known in his own time. He wrote a book called Ketav Tamim, which was lost for many hundreds of years and discovered in manuscript form in the end of the 19th century. Not the whole book, parts of it were discovered and published. There's enough evidence to say to seem to suggest that it's not a forgery and it's a real book and it really is in Rosh Hashanah Erosius. There's some question about whether this Rosh Hashanah is then as Rosh Ben Chazai or a different Taku, but bottom line is he's the one who says most explicitly that we should believe what the Torah says and not start trying to make it fit in with our understanding of logic. So he attacks Rosadia. He, Rosadia, writes in his book that everything is a metaphor, so the creator has no physicality. He, God, has no speech, no walking, no movement, he feels no pain, nor happiness. He writes that when the Tanakh says that the hat of salvation is on its head, or the eyes of the eternal your God, you cry in the ears of the eternal, the mouth of God, the shining face, hand, heart, footstool, these are all metaphorical expressions similar to when it says the heavens speak of the glory of God. And the books of Moshe and Maimon follow similar way. Since God is not physical or corporeal, it is clear that none of the physical things could happen to him, not combination, not separation, talk and speech. All the things that are written in the Torah and Prophets are all analogies and metaphors. Right. That is a fair summary, I think, of Rav Sadia Gaon and Rambam, and probably most people today, if they don't think about it too much. Most of the wise person will understand that according to the reasoning and intellect of those outside viewpoints that we mentioned above, right, meaning if you believe in the Greek philosophical view and you start using logic, then one must deny the statement of the rabbis that says, I'll be faithful for them, that for 3,000 years before the creation of the world, God created the Torah and was looking at it and learning it. Right? According to their words, there's no movement, no motion, no speech. All those are Torah and the Varah, not analogies and metaphors. Even God creating the universe doesn't really make sense if God has no physicality, to be honest. And to do it at a moment in time, when God is beyond time, doesn't really make sense either. And Rambam actually says that God did not create the universe in time. Rambam does reject the simple meaning of creation time as it's normally presented nowadays, and explains it differently. But all of the things that you say have to be rejected. All of the stories and midrashim and everything are right. So anyway, heaven forbid that anyone with a soul within his body should believe in what they say to lessen the honor of our Creator, to deny his greatness of what our Rosh has told us. Right, right, so he's sitting on the throne, blah, 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 right? Their words of blasphemy, they doesn't need the throne, they've forgotten what the men of God said in the prayers to God who sits on the seventh day, he sent them and sat on the throne of glory. We see he created the world and sat on the throne of glory, and not that he created other forms and sat on them on the throne. Such one was ever created, and these are words of blasphemy. And you're doubting, last week somebody was attacking me when they said that God sanctified the Jewish people. And same thing over here, if God gets up and sits on the throne, if you believe what it says in the words, then of course you can't, of course God has some kind of problem. Everything, so Moshe Taku says, he says this, my complaint against Sefer Emunot, which he means Emunot V'Deot, that was studying on, is that he comes using Chochmah Chitzonis, meaning Greek wisdom, Greek philosophy, and increases sins by leaving the people from complete fear of God and causing them to think about things until they no longer know the foundation upon which they are standing. Right, once you start thinking, who knows where you're going to end up. He strengthens the hands of those astrologers who have impure thoughts in their hearts against the Talmud or rabbis, which is the complete Torah, and he strengthens their idle chatter. Therefore, we must reject any philosophical inquiry. We should believe what our rabbis tell us. We should believe what the Torah tells us, what the Gemara tells us. And if it doesn't make sense, that's not your problem. Just believe it, because that's what God wants you to believe. God wrote the Torah in a way that says God spoke to Moshe. You're supposed to believe that God spoke to Moshe. Don't start asking how can God have a mouth and how can he make the air molecules move around and how can he... Right? Rambam is worried about all of that. We're not worried about that. Torah says it, we do it. Torah says that all of the people saw the sounds at Har Sinai. Now, you can't see sound, but it doesn't matter. We believe that's true. And... governing, we say, all these kinds of things. We're supposed to believe it, because that's what we're supposed to believe. Don't start asking questions, don't think about it, just be a good Jew and believe what you're told and go on with it, which is an entirely reasonable position. Well, there's nothing illogical about a position to be illogical. Right? And it's a much... Rambam's position is very dangerous. Because who knows where you're going to end up. Once you do start thinking about things, you may end up denying God altogether, or denying, as Daniel tend to suggest, denying the Exodus from Egypt. Where are you going to draw your red line? Once you start questioning and asking and trying to understand everything logically, how do you know where you're going to end up? If you just say, we reject all of that, and we're going to stay with what we know is true, then you're safe. I think that today we find people in both extreme camps and people in the middle. And I don't know that one is better or worse than the other. But it does help to understand how somebody can appear to be so logical or so illogical. If you understand the traditions of coming, there are long traditions of different approaches. So even though Rambam calls somebody who believes in God physically a heretic, the physical, whatever, the people who do believe God can do anything he wants, we call Rambam a heretic by the same truth, and they do. I mean, Rambam's books were for saying this. Rambam's books were banned for saying that God doesn't have a body, for saying that we should use Greek wisdom to try and understand the Torah, for trying to use philosophy. Rastadi tries to give limits to how far you can go with your logic, with your philosophy, and as long as you're within the realms of what Jews believe within tradition, then you're okay, and if you're not, then you're not. I can't remember if there's another source at the end or not. But he justifies the fact that we can, that's the end. Oh yeah, thank you. So Rashi Yitrani, who is the Tosfos Rid, he's never learned Tosfos Rid. This, I think, is why I lost my funding. I think that it's not only Rav Moshe Takum, but almost all of the French and German rabbis, all of the Balei Tosfot, and also Rashi, who at the very least are not bothered by making statements that might lead you to think that God has a body. They're not bothered that Rashi wants to give you the simple pshat in the Chumash, and he's not interested in a philosophical approach that's going to keep you well away from thinking the wrong thought. So the Tosfos Rid explains Rashi. This is a rather obscure book that you have to go to the library and hunt very hard to find. He claims that Rashi says that God could have a body. Right? He's talking on the pasuk. It says that when someone commits murder, you kill them and you hang their body on a tree, but you don't leave it there very long. You must take it down straight away, because there's ki kilat elokim talui. It's the curse of God hanging there. Rashi explains, with the quoting from the Gemara in Sanhedrin, that it's like an analogy of two identical twins. One who becomes a king, one becomes a banded robber. And when the robber is found guilty and executed and hung up, everyone thinks the king is hanging there, when it's the identical twin brother. Rashi just quotes that Gemara, and he says it is. Tosfos Rid understands from that Rashi, how can you get confused between a person and God? It must be that God could have person-like attributes. So Rashi explains that man is made in the image of God.
That's the interpretation. Identical twin. It's nothing to do with getting angry at that's how God runs the world.
That's not what Rashi says. Rashi says it's like the analogy of identical twins and you can't tell which one's which. Mm-hmm. You can say whatever you want. You can try and reinterpret Rashi. Tosfos Rid says that Rashi actually meant what he says.
Okay.
That's all. You're welcome to argue with him. Many people did. Nathan Sifkin wrote a whole series of posts about saying that Rashi believed God had a body, and got a lot of people arguing with him. I don't think Rashi believed that God had a body. I think that Rashi believed that we're supposed to believe what Chazal tell us, and that's fine. Let's just leave it as it is. If Chazal say this particular, at least the pshat level, if Chazal say this is the meaning of this verse, then we're supposed to believe that's the meaning of this verse and not ask any more questions beyond that or not do it. Bereishis near that. Right, so in gracious Rashi, it was the image prepared for him, not that God is, that man is in the image of God, but that God made a form which man should take, which is clearly saying that man is not like God. Why is it not explained in the image of God literally? The answer is certainly man is not made in the image of the Creator. The reason he explains here in the image of God is that when God appears to people, he takes on the form of a person. So the image of God is not known. The Rashi understood that God could, if he wanted to appear in the form of a person, when he spoke to the prophets, they were speaking to a person. They saw a person speaking to them. Now, there's lots of other ways of understanding all the verses. You could say that God creates an angel which looks like a person, which is not actually God, but something created. Rav Moshe Taku rejects that explicitly and says that when it says that God appears in this form, it means God appears in this form. You can look in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, where it says that God appeared in the form of an old man and cut Sanhedrin's son Herod's beard. And Rashi there seems to say, Yad Rama explains that it wasn't God, it was an angel, or was a man who was doing the work of God, and therefore he appeared like an old man. Rashi seems to say that God appeared in the form of an old man. That's what you're supposed to think at that point there. That it was literally God. Again, you can always say it wasn't literally God, it was some created form that is called God, it isn't God. There's lots and lots of ways, if you're a Kabbalist, there's even more ways of saying it doesn't mean what it is. But if you read the words of Rashi, if you read the words of many of the Balei Tosfot, It seems to me that they certainly were far less bothered, I'll try to say the least, they were much less worried than Rambam was. Rambam is always saying, don't believe this is literally true, it doesn't mean this is a medical euphemism. Unkelus always reinterprets it to mean something different. The Baalei Tosfot, by and large, rejected using philosophy as a way of understanding the Torah, at least in the simple level of the Torah, and if the pshat of the Torah says this, then this is what you're supposed to believe as a good believing Jew, and that's the thing. And we end up with that, I don't know, but there you start all things, and it's half of their time. So, the end.